Invite you to join us for prayer for final session today, and remind you that we have some more of these beautiful creation cards here for you to take home, and these folders here, and some materials over here. Take a look and take what you need, and trust it'll be helpful. Father, now we just trust you for a good hour. Many extremely difficult things here to understand, because it's not always the way it is today. But you've told us what it was once upon a time, and that explains why things are in a state of disaster in the world today. Everybody hating everybody, murdering people, blaspheming God. It just seems, Father, there's an invisible evil force ruling the earth. And now you're going to tell us who it is. Satan, whom you created and who rebelled and who hates you and your people. Help us to be prepared to face him in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Satan knew by the end of verse 3 that Eve was now totally in his clutches. So he says openly in verse 4, "You shall surely not die." Now that's an open, blasphemous denial of everything God had told Adam. And here's his explanation. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now the hard thing about that is, friends, that when they did sin, God himself said that's what happened. See chapter 3, look over here at verse 22. "The Lord God said, Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." The point, however, is that they opened their eyes and saw themselves in a wholly new light. Namely, they could know evil and not avoid it, and know the good and never do it again. That's total depravity. So Satan, the father of lies, as Jesus calls him, who was a murderer from the beginning, now completely captivates our first human mother, Eve. Now, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, had some practical value, and not only that, it had some something aesthetic about it. It was delight to the eyes. Satan always is able to come up with something that looks attractive, that is fascinating, irresistible. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is able with the temptation to make a way to escape, so you're able to bear it." God is infinitely knowledgeable about what temptation can do to people. That's why we are taught to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So Eve simply fell immediately into this trap and made a choice in her heart. "I don't want the God of my husband. I want this new voice, authority person that has now come into my life and fits my personal needs and preferences on the basis of my experience," you see? And not only that, the tree was desirable to make one wise. And so it had what? Intellectual gratification to go along with it. I mean, what more would you want? So over and over, of course, in the Bible, God tells us about the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Those three. I mean, why does Satan need any new methods? He can succeed marvelously well using the same old techniques today that he did then. And that's true of you today and me as well. Every hour we live, he's watching for the weak spot in your armor of defense, and he will destroy you if he can. How desperately we need the Lord. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, remember, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age. And we need the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And we just need infinite, infinite protection. See? Well, then what happened? It says, "She took from its fruit and ate and dropped dead." No. Now, that's a little bit difficult. Didn't God say, "In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die"? Yes, but the Bible also says later on, "As in Adam all sin, all die." See? By one man sin entered the world, not by a woman, because she is under his authority, and not until he makes the choice is she going to be physically affected. That's amazing detail here. Now watch here. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And at that moment, Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And we died also. You say, how could we have died if we weren't even there? And the answer is the same way you can be crucified with Christ when you weren't even there. So Adam became a representative of mankind. And Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Then it says, each one has turned to his own way. In other words, if you want to put to the test whether or not you are independent of Adam, just try for 1 hour to be sinless. And you know what sinless means in the mind of God? Not only you don't do anything bad openly, sinless means you have a perfect relationship to God. You love Him with all your mind, soul, and heart, and strength. And your neighbor is yourself. And all of us completely fail all the time. So you see, what we have done is implemented every day we live what Adam did and Eve in Genesis 3. And we totally, desperately need a Savior who paid with His own blood and suffered eternal hellfire on a cross for 3 hours so that we would not go where we deserve to go. He ate. And then it was that five things happened immediately to the world. Number one, they died spiritually right then. Number two, they began to die physically. They became mortal. And it took them hundreds of years to die physically, but they began to die physically now or they never would have died. Became mortal. Number three, Eve's body began to change so that henceforth she'd bring forth children in pain, which she wouldn't have if she hadn't sinned. And then what happened? The animal kingdom was cursed. That's Romans chapter 8. The whole creation was made subject to vanity. See? Symbolized by what happened to the serpent. Now the serpent wasn't evil. It was an innocent instrument. But God destroyed, as it were, the instrument to show what He thought of the manipulator behind the instrument. You say, now wait a minute, sir. Satan is never even mentioned here. Just the serpent. But we'll see before the chapter is over with that behind this animal, there's an evil person that the New Testament talks about, you know, in Revelation 12. That old serpent, Satan, the devil. See? So behind the serpent is a person that is totally wicked. Okay? And what's the fifth thing that happened? The ground was cursed that henceforth would bring forth thorns and thistles and would not become a delight but a drudgery and a horrible thing for human beings to endure. Okay? Until you will drop dead and return to the dust from which you came, Adam. Okay? Well, they were amazed at what they suddenly saw when their eyes got open. Now, Satan didn't tell them this. They all of a sudden saw themselves as loathsome, shameful beings. And they started to hide behind trees and fig leaves or whatever. Things had changed now, hadn't they? And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. These footsteps coming their way because God now for the first time in human history became a temporary human being. That's called a theophany. He looked like a man walking with them. And that will happen over and over again, you see, in the Old Testament. God will appear like a man walking around. And you remember He appeared to Abraham with two angels and they thought He was just one of three men. God has infinite concern for people. So He came up to them and said, where are you? As if He didn't know. He's provoking what? A confession. And He said, well, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, said Adam, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And He said, oh, who told you were naked? Something has changed in your thinking, your perspective. Right? Come on, Adam. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Let's get down to some basics here. What's your real problem? Because I can help you. Just confess. Okay, out with it. And instead of a confession, look at these horrible words that came from Adam. Now you can't appreciate how horrible this statement is until you remember the end of chapter 2. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, said he of her, of Eve. Now look. The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. This horrible person has wrecked my life, and furthermore, it's your fault for giving her to me.
Oh.
I wonder if you detect a little change of attitude here. You know what sin does? It destroys our relationship to God and our closest loved ones and ourselves as well. Total distortion. But God doesn't even bother to argue with this depraved person. And he came to Eve, the woman, and said, "What is this that you have done?" And what was her excuse? "The serpent deceived me and I ate. What'd you expect me to do?" See the attitude? Not my fault. It's the serpent's fault. And behind that, I'm sure it was an attitude like this. If you had wanted to protect me, you could have. See? Now that's one reason you have a 1,000-year kingdom with Satan gone. Nobody ever again will say for 1,000 years, "Satan made me do this or that." Satan's out of here. And all the demons too. And yet people will multiply by the billions in the 1,000-year kingdom, and finally almost the whole human race will rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll send Satan back to lead them in their global rebellion. Because, friends, the Bible gives you a horrible secret here, right here. You don't blame God. You don't blame Satan. You don't blame your husband, wife, mom, dad. You blame yourself. See? And that's why there's a place called the Lake of Fire, where you find out for millions and billions of years, I did it. I made the choice. I'm where I deserve to be. Forever. Okay? Well, he doesn't argue with her either. You don't argue with depraved minds. See? Jesus later expressed this horribly, horrible. I hate to quote this, what Jesus said about it. He said, "Don't cast your pearls, your precious truths that God has entrusted to you in the Bible. You don't cast your pearls before what? Swine. Those are totally depraved people. Why? They'll trample them underfoot and turn and rend you. They hate you and your pearls." Now, that doesn't mean you don't tell people the gospel. It means you don't give them the fragile, delicate, controversial, difficult things like we're studying right here. They're not ready for them. They'll despise them. They'll hate them. Well, then how do you help these people? Well, you have to do what's necessary to get the swine to become sheep. That's a miracle. And once the person is transformed and becomes a sheep, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." They're teachable now. See, you have to get them born again first. Before you teach Genesis, for example. Okay? Now, he turns to Satan, who's behind the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go." Maybe the serpent was living in branches of a tree or something. See, now he's flung to the ground, a loathsome, despicable thing. "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In other words, whatever you eat is going to be mingled with the dirt you wallow around in. Now, here's where the person behind the serpent is confronted. Did you watch carefully, please? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, that Hebrew word enmity can never be used of a relationship of a human being to an animal. There's no animal in the world, friends, that's an enemy of a man. That's a person behind the serpent. That's Satan, right here. "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, your offspring, and her offspring." Number three, "he will bruise or crush you on the head." That's a fatal blow, this descendant of the woman who's coming. "But in the process, you will bruise him on the heel." You'll kill him. Now you say, how do you know all these details? Because later in the Bible it explains more and more and more about this cryptogram. See, this is a very cryptic, mysterious, super abbreviated prophecy of how God's plan of redemption will work out in history. And it's what we call progressive revelation. The more God tells us throughout history, the more light it sheds on what he said at the beginning. God never corrects what's here. He just what? Illumines and explains what's here. Okay? And this is what you call the proto-evangelium. See, the first gospel. that God ever gave hope to mankind. Someday, Satan, he, the descendant of this woman, will crush you right on the head. Now, you see, that's Romans 16. Satan will be crushed under your feet shortly, says Paul to the church at Rome. See? Jesus said in John 12, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. Now is the prince of this world cast out. All these many passages in the rest of the Bible, you flash back right here and tell you what this means. Okay? So at first you wonder, well, how could Adam and Eve have understood this? Well, I think they did. And I think that they responded by saying, Lord, we believe you. We trust you now. We repent. You say, how do you know? Because look what happened in verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, Chava, living one. I believe you, God, that through my wife somehow there's going to be help against this enemy that we didn't know was an enemy. Because she's the mother of all the living, and the Lord God responded and made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He shed the blood of animals and made coats from their skin to cover them. Now, they didn't need it because it was getting cold or anything. What's the point here? These animal skins represent atonement, see? I'm going to cover you with innocent blood, anticipating the death of the Messiah, the Savior. So I really believe this means that they believed God and were saved. And someday in heaven we can sit down with Adam and Eve and ask them some questions, okay? That's my opinion. Right here. Now, as for the woman, however, he's talking to the serpent. He's working backwards. The serpent, then the woman, and finally the man. Now, what's he say to the woman? Verse 16. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, here's the hard part. I mean, that's hard too, but we understand what that means. The hard part. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, desire means what? That you love your husband? No. Because we'll find out in the next chapter that Satan desires to destroy Cain, his sin nature. That's chapter 4, verse 7. So what I think this means is, you really, Eve, keep wanting to dominate your husband, don't you? You want to dictate the destiny of your home and family. You want to take in the place of leadership, aren't you? But I have a word for you, Eve. I have a word for you. He shall rule over you. Now that sounds dreadful. You say, well, where's love here? Well, friends, without obedience to God and His plan, love can't function. See, love is what? An expression of truth. And in many countries of the world today, it is tragic but true. The woman, the wife, the mother, has to bear the awful burdens that the husband should be bearing, but doesn't want to. And the only hope, let's face it, for a solid, God-honoring marriage is if God is honored and His word obeyed. Okay? That, I think, is the point here. Let's recognize that there is a headship in the home. And it's not the woman, it's the man. And the tragedy is that most men don't assume leadership and responsibility properly and don't properly love their wives and teach their children and so forth. And so you have global disasters in homes and families today because of it. Then he turns to Adam. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you see the order here again? Who's in charge here in this home anyhow? You listened to her. You didn't ask me. I mean, did Adam say, now Eve, I know that fruit is attractive, and I see a lot of what you're saying about it. And I didn't know it was that nice, but we don't want to make any major choice here without asking God for guidance. No. Not one prayer, not one consultation with their God at all. And I say, Lord, protect me from making major decisions without even consulting you, without even talking to you, without even listening to you talk to me. I mean, we're making choices every day we live, every hour of every day, see? And God is saying, would you please ask me for help? Okay? May I have a word in your life today? And it takes a tremendous effort with our sin nature to say, yes, Lord, that's right. I think I'll talk to you about this. About this relationship, this where I'm going to school, what job, thousands of other things. I think I belong to you. And I'm going to ask you to help and guide me. Okay? Well, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In toil you shall eat of all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, he lived 930 more years as a born-again sinner. Okay? But he died. He died. Didn't have to. Could have lived forever. But he died. We'll see that in chapter 5. So God, of course, graciously saved them, clothed them with this symbolic, outward evidence of their redemption. And for their own good, verse 22, he said, now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, there are two special trees, just regular trees, but they had special empowerment symbolically by God. And if they had partaken of that tree of life in that garden, their present state would have been perpetuated as sinful persons forever. Now, not until we're glorified, the book of Revelation says, can we partake of the tree of life that confirms your condition forever. So God mercifully said, I don't want Adam and Eve to touch that tree of life. Let's exclude them from the garden permanently. So God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. See? He's cleansing his temple, his worship center, see, of depraved people. So he drove the man out. And the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, friends, that garden sat there empty, as far as humans are concerned, for 1,656 years. And when the Genesis flood came, the two cherubim, which are angels that protected it from human intrusion, apparently just took off. The garden was overwhelmed, buried. We don't know where it could be, at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. Nobody knows where it is. Okay? The whole contour, topography of the world was changed by the flood. We don't know where the Garden of Eden is. And every time they came to worship God, they had to come to the entrance where those cherubim were and offer a sacrifice and confess their sin and receive some encouragement from God to just keep on. That's chapter 4. Now, here we have a boy now born, Cain, and what a colossal disappointment he turns out to be. He's a rebel. He's a child of Satan. The first baby ever born is Satan's child. See, New Testament says so. And then they gave birth to another baby, Abel, which means vanity. I mean, they were so discouraged with Cain, they probably said, oh no, this boy is going to be like the first one God gave us. Now, it came about years later, in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord. Isn't that nice? Of the fruit of the ground. Not nice. We'll see why. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now, friends, that's kind of a hard one to explain. Let the New Testament shed a little light on this for us, okay? Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what this New Testament verse tells you really happened here. Okay? By faith, Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He was a born-again man, a believer. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith he is dead. Though he is dead, he still speaks. What's that mean? Okay, listen carefully, please. There's two things that God expects of human beings, demands of every human being. Number one, you have to believe in me. And number two, you have to obey me. as a result of believing. You don't obey God in order to get saved. You obey God when you are saved. See? Now, what happened here? Well, God must have told them, there's a special kind of sacrifice I want you to bring here to this altar at the entrance of this garden. And that's to be an animal, see? Like a lamb, see? A sheep. Well, year after year, they would... See, Cain had to buy the sheep from Abel, because Abel decided, I want to have animals that are appropriate and acceptable and pleasing to God according to His guidelines. So Cain had to keep buying an animal every time they came and offered it on the altar. Okay, now finally, Cain made a decision here. He decided, look, I'm not going to keep buying an animal. I don't care what God said. I have a new idea of how to worship God. I'm going to innovate a worship program. I'm a farmer, and I'm going to bring a watermelon to the altar this time. See? And it came from my work, see? My garden. And I'm going to put this watermelon, this beautiful watermelon, right on this altar. And Abel, of course, knowing what God had required, brought his lamb to the altar. And what happened? Okay? Verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, Abel's attitude and his obedience by what he brought. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. I think what happened was this, that the lamb just evaporated in flame as the cherubim maybe put out one of their, you know, flaming swords and touched it. Because in Old Testament times, when the sacrifice was acceptable to God at the dedication of the tabernacle and temple, God just inflamed those things and they went up in smoke to heaven. But when Cain put his watermelon there, it just sat there. And he became very frustrated, embarrassed, and angry with God. Okay? And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't your face show that your heart's right? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire, that watch that word, is for you, but you must master it. Cain, I want to help you. You're going to be destroyed by your sin nature, like a ravenous lion. But I can help you to do what? To master it, if you just ask me. And Cain refused to listen to God and destroyed himself and killed his brother. That's how the first murder took place. By the way, it didn't take thousands of years for sin to evolve. Fratricide, the most horrible form of murder you can imagine, next to maybe suicide, killing your own brother. And God told Abel, his brother, excuse me, Cain, verse 8, told Abel, his brother, and it came about, told him what? I think what he said was something like this. Abel, let's go out in the field. I just wanted to share something with you. Okay? Doesn't matter what he said, it was just an excuse to get him out there to do what? To kill him. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother. See, who else did you think Abel was? It says as though it's his brother, to emphasize the horrors of this murder. See? Where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You think I'm responsible for him? As a matter of fact, if you want to know, I hate him. I'm jealous of him. I despise him. See? That's a satanic attitude. By the way, that's the way Satan feels. He hates everybody that has the image and likeness of God on this earth today. And Jesus, you know, gives the opposite. If you know me, you'll be willing to die for your brother. See? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your brother as yourself. See? The infinite opposite of Satan. And God said, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. It's just like everywhere he walked. Better message than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Jesus says, forgive him. Forgive him. forgive him. The story, you might say, of the two bloods in human history. That's Hebrews 12:24. And now you are cursed from the ground. It's the first time a human is cursed. The ground had been cursed, but now a human, first time. Which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood, and when you cultivate the ground, it'll no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. Every time you drop a seed in the ground, it'll die and never produce. The ground now hates you, Cain, because it has your brother's blood in it. Isn't that an amazing way to put it? And Cain said, I repent. No, he didn't. He did what almost every prisoner in every penitentiary in this country will do. He will say, I have been mistreated. I am unhappy. I demand my rights. Look at this. My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Now, that's a strange statement. Lord, you don't care about me, really, do you? Nobody loves me. Mom and Dad don't like me. But everywhere I go, people will try to kill me. You say, well, who else was there? Well, remember now, Adam and Eve had daughters as well as sons. And my opinion is, this is a tough one right here. My opinion is, he's not talking about some caveman will kill me. See, some ape man, Neanderthal man, and somebody out there. No. He means that whenever I again meet a human being, I will be targeted by that person. My mom, my dad, my sisters, anybody who ever meets me will try to kill me because of what I've done. I'm absolutely haunted. See? And maybe, you know, my own children will want to rise up and kill me. Because once once your mind has been distorted by sin, then everybody else and everything looks the same way. Everybody's out to get me. He's haunted. And amazingly, God in His mercy to this man says, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord applied a sign for Cain, lest anybody should find him and kill him. You say, well, that's strange. Why did God protect him? Let me tell you why. If God killed everybody who sinned, how many people would still be around? None. You see, this is what you call the common grace of God toward mankind. Long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, waiting, watching, hoping. And I know, you know, this is human perspective, because God doesn't just hope things will happen. He knows what's going to happen. But God wants people to repent. So He's going to let... I mean, I don't know how many years Cain lived. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Is he going to repent? Is he going to turn back to me? In fact, I'll prevent him from being killed prematurely. Okay? So Cain has children, and they're all totally godless. His children, his grandchildren. Look at these people. Not one mention of God, prayer, worship, nothing. Totally secular, godless group of people off there. Where? In a town, a community called Enoch, named after his first son. And all these people are smart people, folks. See? Very clever. You can see here that some of them became great inventors and discoverers of various things. Musical instruments, verse 21. And Tubal-Cain invented every implement of bronze and iron. That's not a Stone Age caveman culture, friends. But there's no mention of God at all. In fact, what's beginning to happen is polygamy. Verse 19, Lamech took himself two wives. And look what he says to them, verse 23. Now here's what it got to be all over the world before the flood, this attitude. He said to his wives, you have it there, 23, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. And that's a parallelism in Hebrew. That means I killed this boy because he hit me. Maybe I was just walking down the street and he bumped me, so I killed him. Just telling you women, anybody who gets in my way is dead. Now that's the mentality, see, developing through hundreds of millions of people by the time of the flood. Everybody's killing everybody. So by the time you get to Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, so that every thought of the imagination of their heart was only evil continually. Everybody's demonic, everybody's depraved, everybody's murdering everybody. And the big question is, how can anybody be alive if everybody's murdering everybody? And that's what you call common grace. God protected the human race from total self-destruction, waiting for somebody to repent and turn to Him. See? So he says, well, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, everybody knew about that mark on Cain. If God is going to protect him, then Lamech 77-fold. Anybody who bumps into me or gets in my way will be destroyed. Well, I'm greatly relieved that the chapter ends on a good note. Namely, forget that group and come back to Adam and Eve and pick up the story with them and see what's happening. This is very encouraging. So they have another son to replace the two boys that are gone, one dead and one exiled. So the boy's name is what? Seth. And she says, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And Seth, as for him, he had a son named Enosh, or Enosh. And then, now this is very interesting, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You say, what's that mean? You mean nobody had prayed until now? I mean, many, many, many years have gone by, see, because we know that Eve was 130 when this boy was born. See chapter 5, verse 3. 130 years have gone by, and then he has to grow up and have a boy. And this boy, Enosh, has to grow up. I mean, you've got several hundred years here until finally men begin to what? Men begin to pray, to call on the name of the Lord. You mean nobody had prayed before? No, I think the point is, and this is not an easy one either, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. There's something special about a group, see, of people praying together. And this is the first time in the history of the world when this grandson grows up enough that you can have three believing men in the world that can unite in prayer to God. Adam had prayed. I'm sure Seth, who was a believer, prayed. And then there were two of them, see, but now you have three. And there's something mysterious about that. And I can't explain it. I doubt if you can. God says, I will answer your prayer, and maybe two of you together, that's very good. But if there's just three, two, especially three, together, I'm there in the midst. That's special. That's what I think this must mean. There is just a little light shining, see, a point of light in the deepening darkness of a depraved, demonic, satanic world. Three men can pray to God together. Well, friends, you say, well, you mean it was that bad? Only three men in the world that could pray together. Well, here's what happened. Chapter 5, this is what I call the Diary of Death. Now, it tells you in the first verses here that Adam and Eve, of course, had a son to replace Cain and Abel. His name was what? Seth. See verse 3, he was a son in his own likeness according to his own image. And that's good and bad, isn't it? That means he's a genuine, 100% human child, but he inherited their sin nature too. See? A sinful human, that's Seth, who was, I think, a believer also. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years. I mean, they were... If Adam was 130 at the time that this boy was born, and of course Eve was how old? 130. Then what? He had other sons and daughters after living 800 more years. Adam was 930 when he died. He said, that's incredible. I mean, how can a person live 930 years? Maybe years were only a tenth as long then. Maybe he only lived 93. No, because we're going to find out when you get down here to verse 15 that men were 65 when they were married. If you divide that by 10, you've got a problem. God is saying, trust me, people at the beginning of the world had enormous longevity, enormous genetic purity and power. See? 930 years. And then Seth didn't quite live that long. He only lived 912. Aren't you sorry? And then Enosh only lived 905. Oh, but wait, Cana lived 910, so we're going up again, aren't we? But Mahalalel lived 895. We're going back down again. And Jared, 962. Now we're really coming up there. Until we get to the longest age of any human being, and his name is what? Methuselah, 969 years. He's 31 years short of 1,000 years old. Now that's nothing compared to people who enter the kingdom, the millennium, because everyone who enters the millennium alive outlives Methuselah. Nobody dies in the millennium, except unbelievers, occasionally, and especially at the end. Every believer who enters the millennium, and nobody enters except believers, will outlive Methuselah. That's the potential God has in mankind by His power. Now, the real exception, of course, is Enoch, who only lives 365 years. Practically a teenager. Well, why did he die? And the answer is he never did die. All of a sudden, as his enemies gathered around him, and you know the book of Jude tells you a sample of his sermons, he just denounced all these godless, wicked people for all their wicked deeds. A sample of his sermon is given in Jude, and nobody liked him, and they were gathering around apparently to wipe him out. And all of a sudden, he disappeared. Look at this. He walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, verse 22. And Enoch, verse 24, walked with God. That's rare. And he was not. Why? God took him. Now we're going to find one other man later that has a similar experience, whose name is Elijah. Elijah was never seen dying. For that matter, neither was Moses. Moses was taken away to a secret place and God took him away. He did die, but nobody saw it happening. So this is a case where you have I'm giving my opinion here. I think what happened to Enoch was that after he disappeared, God gently separated his body from his soul spirit and deposited him in Sheol Hades, which later became known as Abraham's bosom. You say, what do you mean? You mean he really did die? Yes. Not because it says it's appointed unto men to die once, because people in the rapture will never die. That could be today. What it means is that Jesus said in John 3:14, no man has ever ascended to heaven. You can't go up there with him unless you have a glorified body, see? The only people there now are people that have died. Saints. So he must have died later in a secret way. Awaiting what? Resurrection from the dead and glorification. Same thing for Elijah. Because Elijah, you know, had to come up with Moses to the Mount of Transfiguration from the place of departed spirits for the righteous. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he took all of those saints with him to the third heaven where paradise is now located. 2 Corinthians 12. Well, anyway, as far as his enemies are concerned, he just vanished. And if I was one of those enemies attacking Enoch, I'd have said, look, I'm getting nervous. I think I'll repent. Or God will take me away to somebody, to someplace else, and worse. It's like those soldiers, you know, that tried to capture Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. Here's Judas Iscariot with a whole army, remember, soldiers, to capture Jesus. And they saw him in the garden and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he stood up and faced them all and said, I am. And immediately the whole army collapsed, stricken to the ground by an invisible hand. And if I was in that group, I would have said, I'm out of here. I'm getting nervous. God must be vindicating this person. That's the way it'll be at Armageddon. Millions will be there to fight Jesus as he comes gradually in infinite dignity from heaven. And all he does is speak one word, and the whole army will collapse. Don't be on the receiving end of the wrath of Jesus Christ. See? So I say, well, Lord, this is incredible. There was only one man at that time, really, who really was going around telling people about the Lord, and you had to rescue him? Well, of course, you come down to Methuselah, and then to Lamech, who prayed for his baby boy Noah, and you know what happened when he prayed. 600 years later, God wiped out the whole human race, except for Noah and his family. And that brings us to the end of this chapter. This chapter called The Diary of Death. See? He lived so many hundreds of years and died. Oh, he lived so many hundreds of years, but he died. And everybody's dying except Enoch. And then you come to the real hero for whom his father had prayed 600 years earlier. Well, in this case, 500 years earlier, namely Noah. And he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I think, bear with me in my opinions here, I think Noah probably had lots of children before these three most famous sons appeared that helped him to build the ark and to repopulate the world after the flood. Because, what happened to the other children? Did they all die? Were they unbelievers? What happened to the previous children? It's hard to imagine, in the light of Genesis chapter 5, that Noah didn't have any children until he was 500 years old. These people were powerful, see? And chapter 5 makes that clear. Well, friends, things were so awful by the time Noah appeared that I really have a tough time believing what I'm reading in the next chapter, verse 1. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that doesn't sound like a loving, gracious marriage relationship, does it? You say, well, aren't these sons of God believers? No. See, that's the Hebrew word, B'nai Elohim, sons of God, always means angels in the Old Testament. See, previously Job had said so. Satan approached God with the sons of God. See? Other angels, fallen ones, demons. In chapter 38, verse 7 of Job, when God laid the foundations of the earth, the sons of God shouted for joy, righteous angels, and sang together. People weren't there when the earth was created. Angels were. Okay? So what these are fallen angels under Satan, who are described in Jude and 2 Peter as angels who kept not their first estate where they belonged up there in heaven, but went after strange flesh, entered into a relationship somehow with these women, and are consigned in pits and chains of darkness till the judgment of the great day. You see, I didn't know angels could marry women. They can't. And that's why my opinion is, again, that what these demons did was totally possess and dominate depraved men through whom they dominated depraved women. Just like the maniac of Gadara that Jesus met had thousands of demons in him that used his body and his mouth to accomplish their demonic purposes they could not accomplish without a human instrument. See? So I believe that what this is saying is that totally depraved demonic men dominated through demons, totally depraved women, and the results are indescribably horrible. Let's pause for prayer. Let's end on a good note here. Lord Jesus, you've recorded these things for us. Hard to understand. Help us to patiently search the Scriptures daily to see if it's so. And be informed, enlightened, illumined, so we can encourage other people to understand what you've written. Grant us a good day in your mercy, I pray now. In Jesus' name and for His glory, amen. Thank you, friends.